have before us one of the most exciting things any human being can do, ask God to speak to us through his word. Let's ask him to do that now in prayer. Lord, we come to you. We want to quieten our hearts. We want you to take us and soften us so that we can hear what you have to say to us as we turn to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be moving around this building in the lives of each one of us and of the younger ones as they're taught to. Thank you for those precious young lives. Thank you for Elsie's testimony that he came to you as a child. And although he, as many of us have wandered away for some years, yet that initial turning to you has been honored and you've drawn him back to yourself. May that initial turning to you be part of the experience of each of the children who are being taught now, we pray, in your time. And for ourselves, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether we like it or not, we all need to live under authority. Some sort of structure gives order to our lives, and we actually need it. We need those boundaries. And whether we're dealing with surly shop assistants, or challenging the inaction of governments, or considering who should be manager of the English Rugby Union, a question which is often asked might be, who's in charge here? What is the structure? Where does the authority lie? Depending on the tone, it can be a real request for information. We just actually want to know. More often than not, it's perhaps a sarcastic suggestion that actually no one is. Who's in charge here? Because it's such a disaster we're looking at. We all sense, though, that there is the need for somebody to be in charge. That very question suggests that there needs to be that structure. For all the talk of independence and individualism, we humans function best in a herd, together, interrelating. The Bible says, as I think Mark has mentioned in his prayer, we are like sheep. Often that's a bit of a negative connotation, but it isn't just negative. We belong together. The Bible also says we should model ourselves on ants. Go and look at the ants, and they work together, probably in a most amazing way in the animal kingdom. Certainly we work best as teams. It isn't enough for someone merely to claim authority, though, is it? For authority to work, it needs to be recognized and acknowledged and followed. In our journey through Luke's gospel, we've arrived with Jesus and his followers at Jerusalem. And the big question is this very one of authority. The religious authorities in the capital, and especially around the temple, was now almost exclusively in the hand of the priests. We saw last week that there were three structures God gave: kings, prophets, and priests. The kings had long since disappeared, as far as the godly kings that sat on the throne of David. The prophets had been silent until John the Baptist, and his ministry didn't last very long once the authorities heard what he had to say. And so they were left with the priests. And their role under God was to teach the people and to enable them to be pure in their approach to God. And suddenly, Jesus has arrived on the scene, this wandering preacher from the north. And he seems to be usurping the role that they had. He has pronounced that the temple is unclean, although they'd been allowing things to happen there. And now he's teaching the people. Even worse, he's talking of good news. And even worse than that, the crowds are lapping it up. And so we have the setting for a right royal battle of wits. And the next couple of chapters in Luke's gospel takes us on that journey with Jesus in those days. We shouldn't be surprised that the big question they want to answer is what right he thinks he has to say and do the things that he's saying and doing. And that's how this chapter begins. Let me just read this chapter, these few verses. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law came together with the elders and came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" That could have been pretty intimidating, couldn't it? Not just one or two representatives, but the leaders en masse, the chief priests, the legal experts, and the elders. And they have one main question for him. Who do you think you are to be saying the things you're saying and doing the things you're doing? It's the question of authority. And before we continue, let's understand that this is the most important issue we can ever contemplate. Yes, we can ever contemplate. What right has Jesus got to make the claims that he does make? Who has authority in my life? And why have we let that be the case? Who is in charge here? See, we're not just looking back as a historical incident of passing interest. The Holy Spirit wants to take Luke's words to challenge us this morning. Have we understood why Jesus should have number one place? Well, let's see how Jesus himself answers. Let's read the next little section, Luke 20, verses 3 to 8. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Well, that's clear then, isn't it? Just the sort of answer that we get from so many politicians. But what we need to understand is that Jesus isn't actually evading the issue like they often try to. He's answering a question with a question, and that was a structure which was very much a part of the teaching methods that were used then. And so what we actually have here from Jesus is a riddle with a clear solution. They knew what he was getting at. The truth is so often clearest when we have to work it out for ourselves, isn't it? And Jesus is here using this ploy, a question being answered with a question. And it isn't a diversionary tactic. Jesus is making them work it out for themselves. He's saying, well, let me point you back one stage. What do you make of John the Baptist? He talks about his baptism, meaning his whole ministry. That was what he was known as. It followed on from his teaching. And that posed them with a problem, didn't it? Because the people they were supposed to be leading had made up their minds about John. They knew that the one who'd been recently martyred by a deeply unpopular puppet ruler spoke God's words. And what had been John's loudest cry? What had been the heart of his message? It was that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. The crowds accepted, you see, about John the Baptist that after 400 years without a clear prophet from God, the Lord had sent John. They'd accepted that. Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus could talk about it when he was preaching further up north. And in verse 26, what did you go out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist? He says, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. They went out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist because they were looking for a prophet. And John's great message, his great prophecies, if you like, had been that he was preparing for someone greater. That somebody greater than him was coming. It was there in the predictions about John the Baptist's birth back in chapter 1. And it's there as well in chapter 3 when we have some of John's words recorded. In John chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Luke, again, back in Luke chapter 7, had prepared us for this very question in Luke 7, verse 29 and following. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they hadn't been baptized by John. It all centered on whether you accepted what John the Baptist had been saying. John the Baptist's view was undisputed. Jesus is from God. Read John's Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God, he says, pointing to Jesus. And so the leaders were scuppered. They didn't really know how to answer. They might question Jesus' authority to teach and to cleanse, but the people had a clear opinion of John the Baptist, and that had implications regarding Jesus. If John's baptism and ministry was authorized by God, then so was the one to whom John repeatedly pointed. John was the last in a long line of prophets, and Jesus was the fulfillment of all that they had been pointing to and building up to. Do you wonder, why should I stop and consider who Jesus is? What claim has he got on my life? Well, I would suggest it won't make a lot of sense. The claims of Jesus don't make a lot of sense to us unless we understand the message of the first section of this book, the Old Testament. I'd suggest that you go away this afternoon and read from Genesis 3 to Malachi chapter 4. Because all of it talks about the one who will come to reclaim a people for God. All of it is preparing for this person who's coming. John was just the final example of that, the final link in that chain. And Jesus Christ, in his conception and birth and the location of his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, fulfilled those prophecies to the tiniest detail. No one else has ever even come close to fulfilling more than two or three of those things. But Jesus of Nazareth fulfills hundreds of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Somebody once tried to give a picture that would help us understand how unlikely that is to happen. And it's the sort of picture that said, well, if you took £1 coin and marked it with a special pen so that it stood out, so you knew that was a special one, and then you put it in with loads of other pound coins, so many pound coins that you could cover the whole of the UK 2 feet deep in pound coins. Okay, and that one little one was there somewhere. And then you told somebody to fly over in a helicopter, let themselves down and pick one up. What's the chance of that one being the one that was marked? Well, that is the chance of somebody fulfilling, simply by accident, that many Old Testament prophecies. It takes much more faith to believe that Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah than it ever does to believe that he is. Jesus is God's special envoy, the Messiah. And so with this riddle that he's just given to these leaders, he shuts them up basically by saying, I don't need to spell it out, do I? But that isn't the end of his response, because then he then goes on to tell a story. And it's a story with a clear message. Let's just read this story, Luke chapter 20, verse 9 to 16. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. A story with a clear message. It's a lovely little point, actually, Luke makes here just in passing. Although this story is very much for the benefit of the leaders, although it carries on his explanation to them about where he gets his authority, he actually speaks to the people. The leaders are so obstinate, so hard-hearted, but Jesus came for the people. For the ones who would receive. Can't you just see him having shut them up with his question, with his answer to their question? turning his back on them to address the people. How insulted they must have felt. And it's a very simple story. It's full of images, though, which they would have found very familiar. 800 years earlier, Isaiah had used very similar language to make a very similar point. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, have this prophecy that was given to Isaiah from God. Let me just read it to you. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruits. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you that I am going to do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, and the garden of his delights. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. That passage would have been very familiar to those leaders and those teachers of the law. God is the owner of a vineyard, Israel. But the vineyard hasn't been fruitful as it should have been. And so it was destined for destruction. And Jesus takes that story and he adapts it and he develops it. He explains that actually the lack of fruits is not actually due to the fruit itself, but to the greed of the management. The management who refuses to hand it over to the owner, to the proper authority. Do you get the picture? The people belong to God. The ones Jesus came to save. The ones who desperately want to be led and have these awful leaders who are leading them astray. The people belong to God, but the Jewish leaders want to keep them under their authority. And so the owner sends prophets, and what happens to them? They're rejected and abused and beaten with increasing ferocity. And finally he sends his beloved son. Of all his stories, how plain this one is in setting out the authority of Jesus. He has authority because he is the actual Son of God. And if that's the case, there can be no doubt about his claim, can there? But horror of horrors, the tenant managers act with a stupidity which is hardly credible. Tell you what, if we kill him, then the owner will give us everything. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The owner is miles away, perhaps they think, we'll get away with it. Such folly, such a risk. But you know, greed and selfishness can do that to a human heart. It can make us think in ways that don't actually make sense. We like to think, perhaps, as religious people, that there's a God out there and he makes nice things happen and he's made a lovely world and we enjoy our holidays and all the rest of it. But we ignore his claims on our own lives. We ignore his words. We reject his son. Oh, I'm closer to God in my garden, people say. I don't need to come and remember Jesus. I can just worship God. Do we really think that we can enjoy his world but have nothing to do with him and the purpose he has for it? And so Jesus says to the people, what do you think the owner would do? There's no question, is there? The crowd listening were horrified. They knew what Jesus was saying. There is no hope for people who reject the Son of God. If we reject the rightful claim of Jesus, if we deny his authority, then all hope is surely lost. And so Jesus draws it all together by giving an application with a clear challenge. Let's just read the last few verses of this section. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Jesus looks at them, and a challenge is imminent. How can you say, "May this never be," he says. Think of the psalm you were quoting in my honour just a few days ago as I came in on that donkey. Psalm 118. Hasn't it got that verse in the middle of it? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. They probably even said those words. The main man has to first be rejected by the usurpers, the tenants. And you see, if they were listening, then for the people this would have begun to bring some comfort to them. Because the Isaiah story had spoken of the destruction of the whole vineyards. But Jesus has adapted it and speaks of the vineyard being given to others. Some people see here a reference to the Gentiles replacing the Jews in God's kingdom, but that isn't actually what Jesus is saying here. In its context, it makes much more sense to realize that the threat is to the leaders, the false leaders who've been leading Israel astray, the present authorities. And Luke, in his story, in his first and his second book, the book of Acts, he records the way in which those others are the apostles. The ones that Jesus says, they are the ones who will now lead the church, lead my people. It's a final insult to the leaders who were hovering. They even called themselves, it was another word for the teachers of the law, were the builders of Israel. They had responsibility for making Israel what it was, and that meant they were answerable for what it had become. Yet here it is explained by Jesus that they, as builders, have rejected the most important stone in the building of God, the one that is the foundation, the one that sets the tone, the one that finishes it off. He is the one who is the beginning and the end of God's plan, the ultimate authority. Whatever others may think or do, God will vindicate his son. There can be no doubt about that. The action of these leaders or any one of us will not change the end of the matter. They thought they'd done their worst, they killed him, and that was it. But 3 days later, he rose. Jesus must rise. Jesus must ascend. Jesus must build his church. And he must return to judge. Nothing can or will change that. It's interesting to realize that one of the translations that would have been most used of the Bible, of the Old Testament, in that day, the Aramaic translation of Psalm 118, verse 22, confused the words for stone and sun. They're very similar in Hebrew. And so it read, "The sun the builders rejected has become the capstone." Making the parallel doubly significant to those people. He's just told a story about a son being rejected. And he said, here it is, but it's going to become the capstone. I am God's son, says Jesus. This is my authority. So what must those who reject me expect? And verse 18 is one of the most serious of verses, isn't it, from the lips of Jesus. Basically, he says, honor me, or be crushed. One ancient writer puts it like this: if a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. If a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. In either case, woe to the pot. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. You can't escape the judgment of God if you reject his son, his way of salvation. The matter these leaders came to Jesus about is not a matter of little consequence, and it isn't for us either. We live in the vineyard of God, in a sense. We enjoy the benefits for now. So many blessings come to us. But we kid ourselves if we say we're the ones in control. We kid ourselves if we say we're the ones who make the final decision. We're in charge. Because a day is coming Chapter 20 started off by saying Jesus was preaching good news. Well, the news Jesus preached is good news for the ones who receive it, for the ones who recognize their need, the ones who come humbly and broken and admit the fact that they are weak and blind and bound. For them, for the lost, as Jesus called them, he has come. And his coming is good news indeed. But for those who reject, for those who deny who he is, those who just want to ignore him and push him away, for them, the news pronounces crushing brokenness, separation, and destruction. Is this message relevant? Oh, please believe it. Who is in charge here? Do we really think we hold the reins of our life? How do we make our decisions? How often do we pray that God would help us because we acknowledge he is king? Do we think we are the center? Do we live for ourselves? What is our agenda? If somebody came up to us just in the street, probably not today just after church, but tomorrow when we're back at work or at school or with our neighbors. Somebody said, what's the most important thing to you? How many of us would say, oh, our family or my career or well, I really want to do this, I really want to go there. Who is the center? How many of us would actually say, my longing is to do God's will? My longing is to find myself exactly where he wants me to be. If that isn't what we were living for, if we aren't acknowledging that he is the one in charge, then we're treading on incredibly dangerous ground, because Jesus is God's Messiah. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And this morning he challenges us. And he says to each one of us, are you, am I, ready to bow to that authority? Or will we live in folly? We heard it last week as well. It's simply a question of whom will we serve? Let's come before him in prayer now. Lord Jesus, you made it so clear through direct stories, through developed debates, that you are the one that God had always planned to send. You, the eternal second person of the Trinity, together with your Father and the Holy Spirit, had covenanted to come to this world to be the way of salvation. You are God's eternal beloved Son. Oh Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be so foolish as to think that we can ignore you and sideline you and even reject you. Lord, probably none of us here would deny that you should have an important place. But Lord, does that head decision live out in our lives? Or do we say that and yet carry on as if we are the ones who are the true center? Help us to understand what this means in our lives. Lord, if any of us are really being challenged about this now, give us the strength and the courage to talk to somebody afterwards, I pray. Help us to know that we need only fall at your feet and you will pick us up, you will receive us, you will cleanse us and renew us. You will make us able to bear fruit that will last, fruit that honors you. Help us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.